children's church was already able to be downstairs. So if you guys want to go down, you're perfectly welcome to. That was on me. Or you can hang out with me. It's cool. It's cool. It's up to you. We're making a few adjustments here as we grow. Just kind of bear with me. If we need to, we could just put like a big old reminder. We have that television back there that I practically rely on to know what's coming next. So if worst case, we'll just put a big old sign that says, Jordan, pay attention. The children don't want to be up here anymore. I mean, I try to be as entertaining as possible, but I can't compete with Phil Vischer, who is the creator of the program that the kids are using down in kids' church. I know the kids love that. I will never forget a particular night in May of 2016. It was a particularly tumultuous time in my life in many ways. I was in the middle of preparing to move to Katyville, as a matter of fact. We moved here in June of 2016. We actually had our first Sunday on Father's Day of 2016. And so we were kind of just sewing up all of the loose ends, or at least trying to. If you've ever relocated or even just changed jobs, you know that it's practically impossible to actually complete everything that you want to complete before you finish up. But at this point in May, I had begun to say goodbye to important people in my life that I had met and grown close with over the previous 5 years. I was in the middle of completing my Master's of Divinity, which I had started about a year and a half before that. I was trying to finish well at my church in the Southern Tier, beginning to plan my first sermon series for Katyville, working on arranging transportation for all of our stuff to move 6 hours northeast of where we had lived, and trying not to drop anything. And if you've ever kind of felt like you're a master juggler but terrified the whole time, it kind of felt like I was juggling knives that were on fire. And amid the cavalcade of changes that were happening in my life, I found myself sleeping less and less. Not that I was doing anything, but I found myself starting to worry. I tried to make lists of things that needed to happen, but I found the more that I put on the list, the harder it was to keep up with the list, and the less I would sleep, because I'd think about the list that I needed to do, but of course, I wasn't doing them. And even the stuff that I was doing, I started noticing were not being done with the level of excellence that I try to aim for. And of course, if you have ever been in that place, you know that the nights are the hardest because you are restless. And as you stress, as you're driven by worry, it gets harder and harder to sleep, and you start asking questions that have no answer. And so as I was laying in my bed, or often sitting up because I wasn't even going to pretend anymore, I looked a lot like Doctor Strange at the end of Avengers Infinity War. If you're a nerd like me, you know that he's sitting there cross-legged trying to compute all possible outcomes for this major battle that they're in. And I felt a lot like that, where I was consumed by trying to compute every possible iteration of my life and how it may or may not come to pass. And invariably, I would focus on the worst possible outcome, which caused me to sleep even less. And that night in May was a breaking point for me. I don't actually really know if you'd call it an anxiety attack or not, but I remember hyperventilating because I was so overwhelmed by what I was feeling. I felt like my heart was racing. Part of me knew that I was perfectly healthy, but part of me assumed that I was dying. One more thing to add to the list that I had going in my mind. Great, I thought. Now I have hospital bills I have to add to my list of things that I'm worried about. I left my room and sat on the living room chair, and I kind of just rocked back and forth for a little while. My mind wouldn't stop racing. I felt like my heart wouldn't stop beating. I couldn't disengage. All I could see was the clouded future with me at the center, and I felt powerless and overwhelmed and desperate. At some point, I fell asleep in the living room. I only know this because I remember waking up and I was super uncomfortable, because you cannot fall asleep in a chair in your 30s and not be uncomfortable, as I have found. Guys, if you are less than 30 years old, treasure it. And I realize, for those that are older than me, I realize that it's rich for a 34-year-old to talk about how he feels old, but just go with me on this one, okay? Please, just back me up. I know I do. I've got a while to go. When I woke up, I brought myself into my room. I didn't want to risk falling asleep again and kind of freaking my wife out when she found me out kind of sprawled on the chair. But the next morning, I woke up and I called my doctor. And my doctor actually got me in that morning to see him. And guys, it really comes in handy having a doctor that likes you. He was a Christian guy that actually went to the church that my church had planted, and so he and I had gotten to be kind of close as far as a doctor and a patient can really get. So he sat me down and he checked my vitals, and I was healthy. I mean, my blood pressure was a little elevated, but I was also 50 pounds heavier than I am right now. Of course my blood pressure was elevated. And I had a lot of things going on. And he told me that. He said, change and stress naturally drive up your blood pressure. But other than that, I was fine. It was all in my head. And I found there the power of my thoughts. I discovered, perhaps for the first time, or at very least the most poignant time, of the power of my mind to control my life. Now, maybe you think I'm crazy, and maybe I am, but I don't think I'm alone here in the way that I feel. Throughout these last few years, especially, I have really learned that I have an unhealthy level of worry in my life. Anytime there's a significant event coming up that I am responsible for, even in part, I worry and stress more and sleep less. I, of course, have found that a majority, the vast majority of the things I worry over don't come to fruition. But try convincing me of that when you're over budget and underfinanced. Try convincing me of that when there are a million loose ends that demand to be tied up but just can't be. I've learned that left to my own devices, I will be consumed with worry and consumed with fears. At my worst, they haunt me. They control me. They own me. They've become a stronghold in my life, a bastion of control that they have over me. And I have learned that most of life's battles are won and lost in the mind. Because for me, my biggest battles aren't with external forces. In fact, scriptures even say that the majority of the sin that we struggle with are not birthed by some external demonic force, but they start in our mind. And that is what I have found. I have found that in my mind, I've been losing my battles. And I've been allowing myself to be victim of this destructive thinking. And this plays out for so many of us, that the way that I think is controlling my life. In fact, there's a famous proverb from the Hebrew scriptures that says, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he." And this plays out every day in my life. And I'm sure it does for you. And if you feel like you're alone in this cage of worry and fear, understand that you are not alone. In fact, statistically speaking, 40% of Americans say they are consumed with worry daily. Regardless of age, relationship status, gender, race, or income, worry is a dominating force in the lives of so many people. And several studies have been done as to the destructive nature of over-worrying. You see, there's a point where worry is not a bad thing, because worry gets you to get off the couch and get things done at times. But excessive worry, which is, I think, becoming more and more common, is dangerous. In his study on the subject, Dr. Simon Rego highlights the danger, and he writes, "Excessive worriers have multiple domains that they worry about. And if something triggers a worry in one domain, it can seep into the other areas. And things can move back and forth like wildfires. Once one gets going, it can start other fires as well." And if there was ever a paragraph that described the danger and described my reality, it was Dr. Rego's. And into this dumpster fire, it should be unsurprising that Jesus picks up on this loose thread. In his Sermon on the Mount, the focus of our current teaching in this series that we're calling Fundamentals, Jesus talks about restructuring our lives by restructuring our thinking. Last week, we talked about reorienting our priorities around the kingdom of God, and it began with our money and our possessions. And by centering our lives and priorities on the kingdom of God, we find ourselves changing the way that we think. And in a related way, Jesus continues that thought by challenging how we react to the needs in our lives. He recognizes the power of our thoughts, the power of worry to enslave, and offers us something new and different. And in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, Jesus starts to unpack an alternative to allowing your life to be controlled and defined by worry. And he challenges his listeners to transform their thinking and embrace a new outlook on life. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, Matthew chapter 6. Hear Jesus' words. "That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food and drink, enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you more valuable than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life?" In his parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, the author adds, "Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest?" Jesus continues, Matthew 5:31, "So don't worry about these things, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?' These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." Luke 12:32 adds this, "So don't be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom." Jesus understands the power of the mind. He recognizes that in our natural state, we are dominated by our worries and fears. Now, you can read his comment about these thoughts dominate the minds of unbelievers as a slam on those who do not yet believe. But I believe that's not what he's trying to go for here. What he's trying to say is, given to ourselves and our natural state, this is where we go to. Those who do not yet believe, and even those who do, naturally trend toward these things. But Jesus reminds that it no longer has to be the way that things go. Jesus understood that your thoughts build your life brick by brick, block by block, and that each day your lives move in the direction of your strongest thoughts. Hi, guys. In his work of fiction called The Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis writes from the perspective of a demon of all things, a minion of the enemy. The book is a series of correspondence between a senior demon and his underling, and it shares the elder's strategy to destroy lives. It's obviously a work of fiction, But it clearly is influenced by C.S. Lewis's life as both a biblical scholar and a theologian, as well as a novel writer. You may be familiar with his series, The Chronicles of Narnia. It's probably what he's most famous for. And in it, Screwtape, the older demon, writes, "Our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. With this in view, we sometimes tempt a human, say a widow or a scholar, to live in the past." You know what that's like, I'm sure. But this is of limited value. It is far better to make them live in the future. In a word, the future is of all things the least like eternity. It is the most completely temporal part of time, for the past is frozen and no longer flows, and the present is lit up with eternal rays. The enemy hopes to keep you locked as a prisoner of the future. The enemy is at its most successful when they hold you as a prisoner of your mind. Look at the words of Jesus. All of the worries that he points to is an example of a future that has not yet happened. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? They all look ahead to something that has not yet happened. Goodness, even my own struggles with worry and fear are all about a fear of the future. What will happen and how will it happen? More than anything, it's rooted in my desire to control and my recognition that it is beyond my ability to change. Jesus asks the question, can even all these worries even add a single moment to your life? He recognizes there's futility in rooting your life in the future. Many of us, too many of us, have been destroyed because we have sacrificed the present on the altar of the future without realizing that we sacrifice too much. And often we sacrifice the very thing that would bring us the future that we desire. Our natural inclinations, as Jesus points out, is to run in the direction of our worries. What is it that worries you the most? What is it that you worry the most over? What are you most afraid of? We often answer our worries by trying to comfort them with more of what worries us. Last week we talked about money. For most of us, when money is our concern, when money is our worry, when money is our source of fear and discomfort, our answer is either get more money or spend less money, depending on which is more possible or doable or likely. Some of us don't just have the option of making more money. That isn't even in our wheelhouse. If that was the answer, we'd all have more money. But we run after those things, and we think on them, and we run in that direction, and we allow our lives to rise and fall based on whether we have enough money. But as most people find, the concept of having enough money is a moving standard. If your worry is primarily over money, then even when you reach the plateau where you thought previously that you could have enough to calm your fears, you will likely find that when you reach that level, there's a whole new set of things for you to worry about and fear over. But let's step away from money, because nobody likes to talk about money. Let's talk about relationships. That's a fun one. Maybe you're single and you are thinking about the idea of a relationship down the road, and that has become the thing which consumes you, and you worry that you won't be able to find a mate. Let me just press pause for a moment and tell you, you don't have to be married to be fulfilled. I just need to throw that out there, because too many times, especially in the church, we treat marriage as the only possible way to be fulfilled. Just keep that in mind. You are enough as you are. Press play. Okay. But maybe that's your worry. Maybe that's your concern. Maybe you're in a dysfunctional relationship and you worry that that you'll never be able to right that ship, and you worry about your significant other. Or maybe you're married and you want kids and you think kids is the answer to your relationship and you feel incomplete without them. Or maybe you're married and you just long with kids and you just long for the day that they'll get out of your hair finally. Oh my gosh. As some parents who are here right now can tell you, you may have long wished for that, but once they finally leave, it's not exactly easy. Maybe you're a parent and your worry is solely and strenuously centered on your children's well-being, their social status, their scholastic success, their safety and security. Our natural inclination is to chase after those things. They consume us, and we allow them to be all that we focus on and all that we see. We assume that if we can just find the right man or woman, then that will be the answer. If we can just make our husband change or our wife, then our worries will evaporate. If we can just figure out a fashionable way to wrap our kids in bubble wrap, then I won't worry anymore. And also, if we can figure out a way to just, you know, make them listen to us when we give them advice, then everything would be okay. But we know, A, that that's not the way it works. And we know, B, even if it did, it wouldn't change the level of our worries. We would just find new things to fear over, new things to worry about. And the enemy knows this. That's why he exploits our natural inclinations and uses them to construct this stronghold, this enemy tower that feels more and more insurmountable. Because it seems like our fears compound, don't they? Jesus touches on adding a day to our lives. And for some of us, our mortality is the source of our worry. And for some of us, we spend our lives obsessing over extending our lifespans. Now, some of this is healthy. I am in a better place now than I was 6 months ago. I was also 50 pounds heavier 6 months ago. And I know that I'm in a better place for it. However, if Chris Traeger from the hit TV show Parks and Recreation shows anything, even the healthiest man in recorded history can still get high cholesterol. And in that show, when he gets diagnosed with high cholesterol, his whole world collapses around him. Because the answer to your worries, the answer to your fears, rarely lies in the direction of those fears. The answer isn't more of the thing you fear. The answer to life not bending to the will of your schedule isn't to become more rigid in your schedule. You'll find that just sets you up for more failure down the road. And through all of this, brick by brick, the enemy uses your worry to entrap you. Each day you chase after your worries, and at the end of the day you find yourself at the gates of a stronghold wondering how you'll ever overcome them. You know, strongholds are a fascinating concept throughout history because they're designed to be formidable. They're designed to be foreboding. When you came upon an enemy stronghold, it was meant for you to be terrified of. They were generally well guarded and well defended. And it might be where an enemy would dig in and defend to the death. If you're familiar with even recent history, you know Stalingrad in the Second World War was a stronghold. Millions died defending that place. But what's interesting about strongholds is that many of them are facades. Many of them are designed to deceive. They're designed to portray strength and to portray a well-guarded system. But by and large, that is all that it is. It is an image. Typically, strongholds had significant weaknesses. The occupants hoped that an army couldn't get close enough to scour for a defect. Kings and armies relied on deception to make strongholds effective. Deception is still used today. I'm pretty sure North Korea isn't still number one in the world. They would like us to believe so. Their entire defense strategy is to convince us that they are better and stronger than they are. And strongholds, when left alone, will stand as a testament to the power of deception. Strongholds held because enemies believed a lie. And I think for some of us, we have allowed the stronghold of worry to stand because Satan has convinced you that you cannot overcome it, that you won't overcome it, and you never will. He has convinced you that your prison of worry is just how it is. You may tell yourself, everybody worries. There's nothing else that I can hope for than this prison of worry and fear. Or maybe you're convinced that this makes you a better person. Other people don't worry about this, but I'm a better mom because of this, or I'm a better dad, or I'm a better business person, or I'm a better pastor. Because all I do is think about this. We have become convinced of a lie. It is a stronghold of the evil one, and he has convinced us that we cannot and will not overcome it. A story from later in Matthew, I feel like, illustrates this. And it wasn't told for this purpose, but I think it illustrates it very, very well. Jesus insists that his followers get into a boat and go to the other side of a lake while he goes into the nearby hills to pray. And during their journey across the lake, a storm rises, one that terrifies even Jesus' followers who are hardened professional fishermen, men of the sea. Their decision in that gale is to weigh anchor and to hope that the storm will pass, even though Jesus had told them to go across. But as Jesus often does, he still meets them at their point of greatest fear. And as the storm raged around them, Jesus, we are told, about 3 o'clock in the morning, came toward them walking on the water. And Jesus spoke to them at once, saying, "Do not be afraid. Take courage. I am here." And then Peter called to him, good old Peter, said, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." And Jesus said, "Yes, come." So Peter flings himself over the boat and walks toward Jesus on the water. Now we could and perhaps should focus a little bit on the impossibility of what Peter is doing here. But to a degree, even Matthew, the writer of this book, treats it as an afterthought. He just says, well, that's what Peter does. Okay, cool. Peter is doing the impossible. But then he starts to notice the things around him that were terrifying him. He starts to remember why he was scared to begin with. And even as he does the impossible, and make sure, understand, I am stressing this, even as he walks on the water defying the gravity and physics, this grizzled fisherman notices the wind and the waves that threaten to capsize their ship. He remembers the crashing and splashing. He hears the claps of thunder and the strikes of lightning that light up the sky around him. And as so many of us do, Peter began to focus on the wind and the waves. His eyes went to the things that he could not control, the thing at the moment that he was most terrified of, and he began to sink. I've said it before, I get Peter. In fact, this week, Pastor Franklin and I had a discussion that it seems like Peter was written not because he was not a person, but in ancient writing, they often would choose a foil that is most like the reader's. And so while Peter was a real person that lived at a real time, it seemed like the authors chose to highlight his struggles because they were most like mine and most like yours. It fits well in ancient writings of the time because Peter is relatable. Because again, it's our natural inclination to focus on the things that we fear, on the sources of our worry. It's so easy to weigh anchor and stay there a while, thinking maybe the storm will pass. And for some of us, it feels like the storm has been raging on for years and years. And for so many of us, we found that no matter how much we focus on the storm, it overwhelms us even more, and we feel like we're drowning. And the enemy loves it. Because what we so often miss, what we so often forget, what Peter tragically lost sight of, is that in the middle of the storm, with the waves crashing and the water splashing and the thunder clapping and the lightning lighting up the sky, in the middle of all this stood Jesus. In the middle of the frenetic, chaotic circumstances, Jesus was there in the middle. And notice that as long as Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, he stood firm. The storm could not touch him. But also notice that when he took his eyes off of Jesus is when he began to sink. And when he called out for Jesus and reached out, he stood on solid ground again. Matthew reminds us in this chapter that amidst all of the things that consume us in the middle of our worries and our fears that so easily dominate our thinking, Jesus stands, reaching out, willing to lift us up. When Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need, he invites us to take our eyes off the storm, off the lightning and the thunder, and to place them on him. He tells us that the answer is not chasing after those things. It's not more of what we fear to replace the fear, but it's chasing after him. It's more of him. When you recognize that God is with you and his power is real, his grace sustains you. When you're tired, he carries you. In your weakness, his strength is made perfect. Suddenly, it changes the way that we see things. When we forcefully lean into God, our perspective begins to change. Maybe you feel trapped. Trapped by the way of your thinking. Trapped by your way of life. Maybe you feel like there's no way out and you feel imprisoned by your thoughts. This is where Jesus invites us not to press into our fears, but to press into him. This is where the power of Christ comes in to play. I love the Apostle Paul's word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's one of my favorite verses. In fact, there's a chance you've heard me quote these before. It's worth saying again. 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 and 4 says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And he goes on in verse 5 to say, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." The New Living Translation puts it, "We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ." The enemy would love nothing more than to keep you locked in a prison of worry and fear, to keep you dominated by thoughts of the future, to sacrifice your today on the altar of tomorrow. But Jesus has something better for you. The Greek word used by Paul to describe the divine power with which we fight is dunamis, which is an explosive power of God. But that word is also talking about inherent power, power that we already have. How do we destroy the strongholds the enemy has built in our lives? We destroy them with the divine power of God that he has given within us to rip them down brick by brick. Romans 12:2 is another of my favorite verses because it reminds us that God did not create us to think as the world thinks or to live as the world lives. Paul writes, "Do not copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think." When we lean into Jesus, when we take our thoughts captive, it's God that transforms our thinking. It's not me working to change me, it's God working to change me. So what does this look like? This may look like me at 3 a.m, reminding myself that I take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. It may be me repeating, I capture my rebellious thoughts and I teach them to obey Christ over and over again, asking God to renew my thinking instead of giving myself over to the worries that consume me. It is a matter of sitting down and saying, no, I refuse. It is forcefully and intentionally choosing a different way of thinking, one that looks not to the storm, but to Jesus, one that does not chase after the source of our worry, but after the kingdom of God. It's choosing not to focus on the storm, but instead of choosing to focus on Jesus. Instead of saying, I can't do this, it says, my God can. It's reaching out and crying out to Jesus, and maybe even shouting, Lord, save me, and trusting that he can and he will. One of the things that I've been forcing myself to do actually since June, I've never been a journaler, but I've started keeping a journal, and I've challenged myself to start keeping track of where I'm at each day. It's the first thing I do, most days. And I've started writing down specifically, what am I worried about? What am I afraid of? But I don't just leave it there. I tell myself in the form of my journal, I tell myself the spiritual truth that demolishes that stronghold. I remind myself of the truth that Jesus says about me. You see, it's easy to believe a lie if you don't combat it with the truth. It's easy to believe something that is told over you when you don't see as it is meant to be seen. So I have begun to write down the truth of who Jesus says I am and what the scriptures say about me so that I don't believe a lie, so I don't continue to live my life shackled in a stronghold of deception. So the question that I need you to consider is, what truth from Scripture, what spiritual truth demolishes the stronghold that stands in your life? Perhaps it is writing down Matthew 6:33 that says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Maybe it's, instead of focusing on my worries, I need to focus on the kingdom of God. Maybe it's that Romans 12:2 verse that says, do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. Allow God to transform you, to make you new by renewing the way you think. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know what that means for you. But I do know that our lives move in the direction of our strongest thoughts. I do know that Jesus stands in the middle of our storms and welcomes us and invites us to embrace him. And I know that with Christ, we have the power to overcome even our most foreboding strongholds, because each of those strongholds are built on deception. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come up at this time, and We're going to close with perhaps the only song that naturally follows this so well. It's called Oceans. And it's a song of faith. It's a song that says that I will pursue God in the midst of the waters and the storms, and is asking God to lead me beyond where I think I'm capable of. And maybe you're here this morning, you feel like all that you're capable of is the storm, is barely riding it out. Maybe the storm is all you know. And maybe all that you know is in the middle of that storm to chase after it. Maybe you've convinced yourself that success over that storm is meant in being in a storm chaser, and those guys that get in their trucks and chase after the hurricanes or chase after the tornadoes. But Jesus stands in the middle and he invites us to meet him there. Maybe you've never met this Jesus that stands in the middle of our storm and meets us at our point of greatest fear. Maybe for you, the storm has been defining your life and you don't know what to do now. I want to invite you, as Jesus does, to meet him there and to find in Jesus the peace that has been for the longest time holding us captive. And finding the peace and the hope and the strength that can only be found in him. Or maybe you know Jesus, but you still find yourself trapped in these chains. I want you to remember the power that lives in you. Jesus promised that in him we have power beyond our wildest imagination, that in our weakness his strength is made perfect. So maybe today you just need to be a little weak. Maybe you need to fall into the arms of Jesus. Maybe you need to shout out like Peter did, "Lord, save me," and find the peace that passes all understanding. I want to invite you, the altars are going to be open. As I've said before, there's no magic in the altar, but changing our posture can sometimes change the way we think. So as we all stand together, if you can, I invite you to come and to stand or to kneel or to sit in one of the empty chairs and to find the Savior that stands in the midst of our storms and invites us into his arms.
Great unknown.
Would you pray with me? Father God, Lord, I thank you that in the midst of the storm, even as we feel like we are sinking, we can call out to you. So this stronghold that stands in front of us is insurmountable and inconquerable, and that we might as well just give in and live consumed by these worries and fears that consume and dominate our thinking. But Lord, as we said, in the middle of all this, you stand and you invite us to hold tightly to you. And God, I pray that in the middle of the storm that we may find you. In finding you, we would find the answer Lord, that we would find the peace that has so eluded us. Lord, I pray right now for those that may not know you, Lord. I pray that they would find comfort in a Savior that has given everything for them and that offers them a new life, a transformed life, a life that brings beauty from their brokenness, that even in their weakness, that he offers strength. And Lord, may we who have met you, may we not overlook what you offer in these seasons. Lord, may we find joy and peace in the arms of our Savior. And may we live as a testimony to your transforming power. So God, we offer ourselves to you. We ask that you change us and transform us. Lord, give us the power to take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. For we have been given the power, divine power, to demolish strongholds. So Lord, may we trust in what you have given to us, trust that you are who you say you are, and because you are who you say you are, we are who you say we are. And may in that we find peace and hope and joy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. I love you.
So much that when we did our very worst, Jesus gave his very best. And and he died for all of us.
One, two, three, four. If I make a mess, your love for me is evergreen. It will not change. I never, ever, ever have to run away. Even if I make mistakes, you hold me close, you whisper hope. Your love won't fade. We can all rise up and shine. 'Cause you paid it all a thousand times. We are all living our best life. 'Cause you paid it all a thousand times. Forever, ever, ever you show me grace. Even if I fall on my face, pick me up out of the mud and wash me clean. Forever, ever, ever I will sing your praise. Even on the darkest days, the greatest light is glowing bright on Calvary.